Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verses 13 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 22. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely to the water. Corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. I ask my brother Kevin Simpson to come up and pray for this message.
Go to God. God, our holy and righteous Father, I do praise you, first of all, for Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I do thank you again for this great opportunity we have to be together, to fellowship. Father, this has indeed been a sweet time for me. I am so grateful, Father, for the privileges that we have. One that you offer us is that we can raise our voices to you, Father. That sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We know, Father, as David prayed, your ear is inclined favorably to us. Father, I pray tonight for my brother Luke, that you, Lord, would just turn him loose. Let him go, Lord. This is a great mouthpiece, a great spokesperson of the word that you have raised up. And I am again ever grateful for his father and his mother. Lord, I praise you again. This tremendous opportunity to continue to be built up. I thank you for the previous messages that have given us practical application, that it's not theory, Father, that you said that we can do these things. That settles it. We believe it. Father, may you be glorified to your church. Father, may you help each one of us to have the same heart as David, who said that he would be satisfied with your likeness. May you continue to allow preachers, righteous preachers, to bring us to that level, the fullness of the stature which belongs to Christ Jesus. Again, Lord, may you be glorified through your church and through this speaker tonight. I pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi,
Luke.
Thank you.
How's that, Bob?
Awesome.
All right. I really do appreciate Mr. Simpson, great friend of mine, and I was thinking about this. 3 years ago, I guess, is when I first diagnosed with cancer and going through chemotherapy, and I just started chemotherapy 3 years ago here at Family Camp. And I can honestly say that at that time I wasn't concerned about my physical health in terms of my destination spiritually. I'm ready to meet the Lord when He comes. Whenever that is. But cancer was good for me. In the sense that I got to analyze and ask, have I accomplished what God wants me to in my lifetime? My good friend TC, another close friend, Kevin, like Kevin Simpson to me, near and dear to my heart, this last week at a barbecue, had some heart problems in the past. His heart rate got up to 240 beats a minute. I couldn't get it to come back down. Now, thankfully, the Lord, it stabilized probably right before the doctors were about to shock him. But 240 is well past red line. That's an engine can blow. But again, with Mr. Cooper, the Lord's not ready to take him yet because he's still got some work to do here. And one of the things that we get in a chance to see, we're working through the books of 1 and 2 Peter, is that God has a work for us to do. And that through external circumstances, whether they are imposed by God through things like health, or whether they are brought about from the outside, from enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, God has a purpose in suffering. It is to make us more effective. Get that mindset on what really counts for eternity. And so, in the messages so far, we've got to see a lot of great things. And Peter's been working, really, most recently in the context on a Christian's interpersonal relationships. He's exhorted us to follow in Christ's example, refusing to revile those who revile us. I appreciate what Mr. Fagan said. It is relatively easy to throw off a lot of sins of the old man. But one of the toughest things to do is when somebody reviles you, to return in kindness. And that's the immediate context here in which we've been working. Husband and wives, give a blessing with our mouths rather than being drug into a war of hurtful words. And so, one of the things though that Peter turns his attention to in the last half of this is that it is entirely possible, matter of fact, likely, that even when you do everything right, that people are not particularly going to respond appropriately to your right behavior. Just because you disengage in that war on with words doesn't mean that the reviling isn't going to continue. Many times it will. And so, there are people who will take advantage of a Christian's humble attitude. When I was a young fellow, I was a pretty sensitive guy. Okay? Some of you remember that about me. Okay? I was thinking I barely made that young list anymore, under 35. It doesn't seem that long ago. I was a young fellow. I'm a pretty sensitive guy. But you know what? There were some things in the world and some bullies in school. It kind of beat that sensitivity out of me. Really. You know, you just learn to get tough. And one of the things, one of the natural tendencies, and one of the things that I found myself doing, it wasn't natural, but in terms of response, trying to protect myself, I learned to get fairly good at quick retorts back. Little walls of protection are built up. And so, along the way, for that sensitivity, at least a wall to be put around it. But that's not what God wants us as Christians to do. And so there's a question. How can the Christian continue to be kind under these trying circumstances? How can we conduct ourselves in that behavior that's holy in all things? Where's the power going to come from to carry this out? Principles and power from the books of Peter. Peter, again, here points has been working on the example of our older brother, Jesus Christ. Christ is both merciful, because He understands exactly. He's been there. But He's faithful, High Priest, because He has overcome. And one of the things I notice about people, a lot of times they're struggling with something. Who do they run to? Someone that's struggling with the same things, but isn't overcoming. See? What I like about Jesus Christ is He's face all of the same things that you and I have and that you and I do. And He has been faithful. He's overcome. He's the one we need to go to when we're looking for victory. And so, Peter keeps bringing us back to the example of Christ. We've been looking at a lot of principles. Dave had an awesome message on principles husband and wife relationships, which is really relationships, period. Your dealings with people, it's the same thing. But realistically, isn't one of the problems we deal with other people that we expect something back from them? You know, husbands and wives is a great example of that. Okay? I want this from my wife or me. Okay? And if I'm not getting what I want in return, then that my attitude sometimes goes haywire. Now, where's the real problem there? It's my expectations. It's what I'm wanting to receive. And so, in our dealings with people, if we're expecting things from other Christians or particularly here from non-Christians, if there's some expectations that we have, then we're going to be disappointed. And we're going to have a tendency to lash back instead of putting our hope and our trust in Him who judges righteously. So, the power here is really this last half of 1 Peter chapter 3. There's the power to overcome. Because the issue comes down to this. If you and I are confident of our position, of our standing with God, then it doesn't matter what anybody else does to us, says about us. It is completely irrelevant because we understand that we are in the presence of God and that we stand justified in His sight. So there is nothing left for me or for you to prove. That guy punches you in the shoulder, you don't have to punch back because it's irrelevant. You know where you're at with God. And so I'm actually going to work this here a little bit. These verses backwards to the front. I have one other introductory thought. We are strangers and aliens here, aren't we? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's been well brought out. We have, if you will, ambassador's passports. We've been sent from heaven to earth for a mission. We are in hostile enemy territory. But our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, our King, the one who sent us on this mission. And so, yes, we submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution because we want to follow those rules as long as we can because we want to get the job done for Christ. Now, obviously, if they ask us to commit treason against our King, we won't do that. And this is fairly, there's a logical progression here. But as such, in being in enemy territory, we're not always going to be treated right. And so we need to realize where we're at with God. I'm going to work on verse 21, first of all. Corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The issue of conscience really is what this is about. If our conscience is perfected, then our character will be. We can go to work on that. But we can't even begin to talk about dealing with, we can have all the principles. We can know everything that's right and wrong. We can know how we should respond to somebody. But if our conscience isn't clean, we're not going to be able to do that. And so, really, what God has done for us is He's allowed us in His courtroom, because this really is God's eternal courtroom, He's allowed us to make an appeal for a clean conscience. That's where we start. Every one of us has to start there. If we don't get that taken care of, the rest of this, we can try and try and try, and it's not going to work. And so, the issue is that appeal to God for a clean conscience. When you talk to people that buy into the accept Jesus into your heart, and this is how you're saved, you ask them, where's the verses for that? One you hear about is Romans 10, verse 13, right? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from the Old Testament. We know that's used also in Acts chapter 2. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Scripture says that. That is just as true as 1 Peter 3:21. But obviously the Scripture isn't going to contradict. So let's get this thing squared away. Romans 10, the next verse says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That's a fair question. How's this call going to be made? Now, brothers and sisters, there's two things I want you to think about. If you're going to try to get a hold of somebody, let's just think about this in a telephone, two very important things you better know. Number one, who are you trying to reach? And number two, do you have the right number? Not too long ago, around the dinner table, got a telephone call. Answered the phone. Yes, is Miss Julie Wilson there? Sorry, nobody by that name lives here. My wife's name is Julie, in case you didn't know it. But nobody by that name lives here. Oh, well, is Mrs. Julie Wilson here? Sorry, we're in dinner time. Talk to you later. Bye. Click. To me, if somebody's calling for my wife, and they don't even know her to know who she is, they're not going to get a hold of her. First and foremost, when we call in the name of the Lord, when we make an appeal to God for a clean conscience, we better know who we're trying to get a hold of. Go back with me. The book of Joel. I just want to show you something. There's a bunch of different ways you can go about this, but let's go back to Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Out that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Romans 10 is pretty clear. There's something called confessing Jesus as Lord. Now, back here in Joel 2, verse 32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you notice anything about Lord there? That's Yahweh. That is God the Father, the eternal, ever-existent God. When we call on the name of the Lord, you better know who it is that you're getting a hold of. Jesus Christ is Jehovah on the throne. He is Yahweh. When you call on the name of the Lord, that's who the call is being addressed to. That is your confession. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, you understand that. You know who you're making this call to. Secondly, you better have the right number. You better know the proper protocol to reach someone. Now, I have people call my house sometimes, okay, looking for somebody. Okay, and I don't know if they're bill collectors or what, but that person doesn't live here. Okay, and sometimes, you know, Jacob used to live with us. I don't think it's bill collectors, but sometimes it's bank or something, you know, or somebody will call. Probably some salesman. I just can't figure it out. Okay? But calling for Jacob Akers. Nope, sorry, that's the wrong number. You don't have the right number, you're not going to get a hold of someone. Now, a verbal call from a sinner to the Almighty King is not an option. You're not going to get through. It's like calling the wrong number, and Satan's crafty enough to have somebody on the other end, I guess, that can do a little pretending. But you're not reaching anybody. There needs to be the right protocol. You have to get to the right party. 1 Peter 3:21 says, an appeal to God for a clean conscience. In God's courtroom, there is one legal appeal. There is one way of getting the judge to take notice. That protocol is through immersion into Christ. There is no other way. Most of us understand that. But the pressure is always there that, well, these are really great people. These are really nice guys. And they have suffered for Christ. And they've, you know, they didn't get a hold of Him. And really, if one of us wanted to get a hold of President Bush tonight, could we do it? I couldn't. Why? I don't have the right connections. Dan Jones thinks he could, okay? Maybe I could through him. Okay? But you got to get the right connections, don't you? There's a protocol that you're going to have to go through, and there's a protocol to get a hold of the judge of the universe. That protocol is immersion into Christ. Isaiah 59:1-2 makes it very clear that a person's sins separate them from the Almighty so that God does not hear the prayers of a sinner. There is no way that somebody is going to pray, I don't care how sincere, whatever their motives are, they are not going to get through for salvation from prayer. The Scripture is clear. It is immersion that now saves you. This is the appeal for a clean conscience. This is the only way. It's not going to be through drugs. It's not going to be through any other means that people try to find for a clear conscience. It is only through immersion into Christ. That's it. This is a legal appeal that our Heavenly Father answers. Think about Saul on Damascus Road. If there was ever a verbal appeal that would have made it through, you think that was it. He still had to arise and be immersed and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. See? Acts chapter 2. Peter's quoting from Joel. He closes it. It shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he preaches some more. He gets done. And they say, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, I already told you. Just pray. Just call. Right? He answers how you call on the name of the Lord. Repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we will receive forgiveness of sins, have that old stuff gone, buried history, and receive that indwelling Holy Spirit that continues to make us new and keep our conscience clean before the Almighty God. That's it. It's the only way. No other plan. Most of us know that. Now, corresponding to that immersion now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A few verses earlier, it tells us Jesus died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. In this eternal courtroom of God, justice is served. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He demands a price to be paid. That justice was served through the death of Christ. But it's not the death of Christ in and of itself that saves us. 1 Peter 3:21 makes it clear it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What an awesome work that we would be justified by the blood of Christ, that somebody else took my sins and said, I'll pay the price. Jesus, that blood that He shed, that was physical blood that was shed when that soldier pierced His side. There was physical blood that did drip on that ground at Calvary. Jesus had to give His physical life for a sacrifice for my sins. That debt of sins, that account, that if we could be piled up, we could never, ever, ever hope to repay, Jesus paid off. We can be acquitted in this eternal courtroom. But according to Romans 5, as great a gift as the death of Christ is, there's something that he describes here as much more. There's more than Christ's death. Christ's death is insufficient apart from His resurrection. Not complete. That blood that dripped was the necessary sacrifice, but that sacrifice still had to be offered, didn't it? It had to be offered in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 9. There's something in that back room of the temple, that Holy of Holies is called the mercy seat. The propitiatory. And blood had to be sprinkled on that propitiatory. Had to be sprinkled in the heavenly propitiatory for God to turn back His wrath. For us to be saved. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, the old animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Had to be offered by the high priest in the heavenly realm. That wouldn't have ever been done apart from Christ's resurrection and ascension. Now, I want you to think here with me along the lines of a courtroom a little bit. So we already had to make an appeal to God for a clean conscience through our immersion. But in a courtroom setting, you have the judge and you have witnesses and you got to have some evidence. Now, if we're going to claim the blood of Christ and we're going to claim that saved us, at some point, for this to hold any weight in this courtroom, it'd be really great if Christ would make his appearance in the room and tell us and make that appearance before the judge, if you will, and say, this was done. This price was paid. Jesus had to make that appearance in the heavenly courtroom. This appearance was made as his ascension, and he continues to stand as our high priest, making intercession on our behalf, doesn't he? So if God, thinking back in Rome, to Romans 5, if God was willing to reconcile enemies to himself through the death of his son, how much more is he willing to save his friends through the intercession of his ever-living high priest? And sometimes, realistically, isn't it, it's possible to go along as a Christian to understand immersion for forgiveness of sins, but to still not really recognize the full significance of the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If, while we were enemies, the death of Christ reconciled us to God, then what do you think, now that we're his friends, you think that you are somehow not, can't stand with as clean of a conscience 15 years into this thing as the day you came up out of that tank? We stand clean conscience before the Almighty God because Christ is there making intercession on our behalf. Christ's death removed barriers. He reconciled to us, but it's his life and glory that saves us. Reconciliation is different than salvation. Reconciliation doesn't bring to life that which is dead. Salvation comes when we're brought out of death into life as we follow our great forerunner, Jesus Christ. The work of Christ wasn't completed in the cross. The necessary, the sacrifice had to be paid, but it's still being performed. The work of salvation is still being performed in the eternal heavenly courtroom. Now, what relevance, then, does this have to us in terms of 1 Peter chapter 3? Well, what it does for us, I mentioned earlier, is it allows us to stand no matter what anybody throws our way. If we're going to suffer for doing what's right, it allows us to stand completely clear before God, understanding that's the only thing that matters. Gives us confidence to stand in the midst of suffering and false accusation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. 31 and 32. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will we not also with Him freely give us all things? Basically the same point we just made from Romans 5. God delivered His own Son up in order to bring us into fellowship with Him. So what's He going to spare in bringing us to perfection in Christ? If He was willing to do that just to get us to the starting point, what's He going to hold back from perfecting you and I, from bringing us to completion? He is pulling out all the stops, all the backing power and authority of heaven is behind us. Is at work to bring us to completion in Jesus Christ. There's power there. What's the world going to throw at me that I can't cope with? All things, physical and spiritual, are under the control of the sovereign God. And you better understand, they are under His control. And He controls them particularly for the benefit of His church. It is for your and my benefit, everything that happens in this world, including the persecution, the suffering that comes from non-Christians. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Question here. Charges? Condemnation? Who's going to bring a charge against you and I? Who's going to stand in that courtroom of God and make an accusation against me? I don't know who the hot rod lawyers out there. I don't know even all the kings of this earth. The point is, there's nobody that can stand there and make any charge against me or against you. Scripture answers death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. There's somebody whose name, the devil, his devil's name actually means slanderer, accuser. He is known as the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Now, did Satan used to have access to the heavenly realm? Just got done reading Job. That's a fun book. Because boy, people just don't believe there can be a righteous guy out there, isn't there? And Job himself had a little bit of a tough time getting defensive instead of living completely by faith. But, you know, Satan's there presenting himself before God. God says, what do you think about Job? Satan's quick to accuse. That's just because you've taken such good care of him. Hey, a couple times this goes on, right? And so God says, basically, have at him. Satan had access to make accusation. By the way, I've got to preach on this a little bit. One of the most devilish things that can be done is to slander or accuse a brother. That's what the devil's name means. And so as Christians, in our holy behavior, that's something that we don't engage in, period. No slandering, no false accusation. That's the work of the devil. So we don't do that stuff. But look at, you know, back in Zechariah chapter 3, a great prophecy of Jesus the Christ, Joshua the high priest. He comes and he's there before Jehovah. There before Yahweh. He's dressed in filthy rags, and guess who's right there to accuse him? Satan! Look at this guy! He's wearing some sins! You know who Joshua the high priest was? Foreshadowed Jesus our Christ, didn't he? Right. You know, I used to scratch my head. Boy, that doesn't make sense to me. It makes perfect sense. Was Jesus ever with sin? Yeah, one time. He's on the cross. He bore my sins and your sins in His body on that cross. And Satan was there! He'd lost, he hadn't been able to get Jesus to sin, but as soon as Jesus is on that cross, and he takes our sins on him. Satan's there to make accusation before the throne. Aha! He's dressed in his filthy rags. But I think it says something like, the Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. With Christ's ascension to the throne, with His resurrection from the dead, really, Satan got the boot. He was kicked out of heaven. No longer has access to the throne, period. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. So, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Does it really matter what world court you stand in trial before? If you stand with a clean conscience before God? Does it really matter what false accusations are made against you? They made some against Jesus. I like the question of taxes. I love freedom. Okay? And if I wasn't in the cause of Christ, I'd be a voluntary non-taxpayer. Okay? This was already covered. I pay my taxes because there's a greater battle. But if there wasn't that one, that's the one I'd be in. Hey, I really get fired up about that stuff. Because, man, it just makes me mad and corrupt. But anyway. They tried to set Jesus up on that too. Okay? And so, it was quoted today, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. Okay? Jesus really didn't answer their question in any way that they could pin him down really one way or the other. But you know what? His accusations, some of the accusations that were being brought when he's on trial, this man forbade people to pay taxes to Caesar. False accusations. They're going to be made. But does it matter? Before the throne of God, are there accusations there? So do you have to respond? He didn't take the approach Jesus took. He basically pled no contest. Not a word. Because that accusation, any accusations that are made against you and I, are not even reaching the throne of heaven. It's irrelevant. Christ's offering of a sacrifice justified us. Declared righteous in the courtroom of God. Rendering Satan's accusations completely powerless. In Christ's ascension, He banished Satan forever from access to heaven. Made our position as God's children eternally secure. So having been justified by Christ's death and saved by His life, there's absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? I love that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, when you approach things by law, it'd be a kind of heavy weight that starts to wear on you. Now, I'm kind of a competitive guy and always was willing to work hard to be good at stuff, but you know something I was never good at all? That is a lot of things. The most recent one is golf. I knew someone was going to say that, so I figured I better. But even from the time I was young, was swimming. Never was a good swimmer. And it's weird because I'd always try to do what people told me to do. I'd try super duper hard. And the harder I tried, it seemed like the worse I did. Now I get to watch my boys swim. I can see the exact same thing. Exactly the same. I wonder where they got that from. But there's some sort of pressure that's there. And then that panic starts to set in. And when the panic sets in, the harder you try, the faster you sink, the worse you do. Basically, what God's done is He's thrown us a life jacket. Put this on and relax. Go for it. Have some fun in Christ. Get out there and have some Bible studies. Go out there and talk to people. And you don't say everything quite right. Big deal. You're not thinking, oh, I didn't do that quite right. That's the whole point. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is freedom. We can go for it. We can be productive for the Lord and not worry about a few mistakes made along the way. And so, wow, all of a sudden then, our approach with other people that are hassling us and accusing us and coming after us, we're coming at this from a position of strength instead of one from defense. Justified before God. Who could possibly stand in God's eternal courtroom and maintain that the Christian is guilty in any way? Doesn't 1 Peter 3:22 tell us that angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Jesus Christ, the one who's been raised from the dead? They're all under His feet. Who's going to stand there and bring a charge? All of Satan's past charges have proven to be false. The devil was guilty of contempt of court and he's been cast out. We have great confidence. We know man's accusations don't even come before the true judge. We got that position of strength, and so now we can give a defense. We can give a defense for our faith with gentleness and reverence. It takes some strength to be gentle. Simple illustration. If I'm going to move some chairs down the hallway, I can do that, no problem. My good buddy Caleb, 3 years old, he is a great helper and he's a hard worker, man. He wants to be like Uncle Peach. Work hard. He's a hard worker. But if he's going to help me do that stuff, and he does great. But he's not able to be quite as gentle. Sometimes the walls of the hallway get roughed up a little and that kind of stuff. We can be gentle and reverent in our defense of the gospel because we're coming at it from a position of strength. A little example. I worked at JCPenney's. A manager there was one of the managers there was a homosexual. And one night I was finishing up in the shoe department. It closed at 9 o'clock. It was 5 to 9 and the security, there was a security guard there and it was actually a lady and she and I had a good relationship and I was chomping at the bit to get out of there. So I asked her, can I go? Sure, go. There was somebody else in the shoe department, two of us, so I went, clocked out, heading out, and here comes this manager, who's a homosexual. He says, where are you going? I said, Marge told me I could go. He said, she doesn't have any right there. I guess there was some sort of power struggle between those two going on that I wasn't aware of. He said, go ahead and go. So I went. But I thought about that. The next day I came into work. I said, can I talk to you for a minute? Sure. So we went back, had a little chat with him. I apologized to him for going outside of his authority and leaving work early. I said, I too am a person under authority. I understand this. It won't happen again. Now, was this guy a righteous man in any way? Nope. I can't say that he ever became a Christian or anything else, but I gained a lot of respect in his eyes that day. Because I could make a defense for the gospel in doing that through my behavior because I was coming at this from a position of strength. I didn't have to try to justify what I had done. I'm justified in heaven. I can admit I should have done something different and next time I will. Because I'm cleared with God. We are in position of strength to be able to do this. So when we understand our position with God before His throne, any suffering that we encounter as Christians never hinders our relationship with Christ. We can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. It is there to purify us. It's there to actually make our position, our fellowship with God, even closer and even stronger. So I want to close. What thing shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That was written about somebody else. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go win the world for Jesus Christ.